Welcome. I'm so happy that you're here tonight. We've got a great group of people that have assembled here tonight for our evening worship time together, and I'm just happy that you're here. This series that we're doing on Sunday nights is called One Verse. We're trying to see God just a little bit more clearly by looking at one verse at a time, and so we'll do that again tonight. So as I kind of try to settle my spirit and transition from one thing to the other, let's pray for some peace. And ask that that God would give us, and me especially, some focus tonight as we get started. So let's bow together and ask for that. Our loving Father, we are so thankful that you did provide a way, that because of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, we have hope. We are so grateful, Father, that you have loved us so much that you blazed a trail, provided a way that through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we can be saved and we can know peace and we can know joy and we can know the confidence that comes with the assurance of our salvation in his completed work. So we have assembled together tonight as a family of believers, as the body of Christ. We come together tonight united in spirit and in purpose. We gather together tonight with the intention of gathering to focus our minds upon your truth, that we might better understand who you are and as a result live for you in a more pleasing way. And so we ask, Father, for clarity tonight as we focus our minds and try to discern what your plan is for us. I pray that you would, after the events of today, help us to come at a place where our spirits are calm and our hearts are ready to receive your truth. We know that we are frail and weak, and we are in need of the empowerment that you provide through your Spirit and what Jesus has provided for us through his sacrifice. And tonight we're thankful for all of that. Thank you for every family that has made the decision to put you at the first place in a new week, this week. On the first day of the week, we are mindful of all that Jesus did, and particularly his resurrection. And so I'm thankful that there are still lots of people in this world and in this community that put that at the first place. And so I pray that as we have our spirits fed from your word tonight, and as we have today, that we would have our cups filled and that we might be ready to face the activities of this week, leaning upon your truth, looking to your wisdom, and not leaning upon our own understanding. And I pray that you would help us, Father, to make you proud as we live among our families, among our community, among our neighbors, among our co-workers this week, that they might see you living in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so the verse that I chose for this evening for our thoughts is found in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 16, and verse number 7. If you want to go ahead and be finding that in your Bible, we'll get there in just one moment. 1 Samuel, chapter 16, and verse 7. To lead into the thoughts tonight, to give us the context of what is being stated here, understand that 1 Samuel is positioned in the Bible right after the book of Judges, which we looked at in the previous lesson in this series, and the book of Ruth, which is in the time of the Judges. And in the time of the Judges, that book ends by saying, "And there was no king in Israel, so everybody did what was right in their own eyes." Israel lacked the spiritual direction and leadership that they needed. God had originally planned he had anticipated that Israel would want a king and that they would in fact have a king, but the heart of God was that he be their king. And so the people clamored that there would be a king provided for them so that they might be like the nations around them. And it broke the prophet Samuel's heart because he knew that really God should be the one that is their leader, but they wanted a human representative as king. And God permitted that with that first king, Saul, who proved to be unfaithful. And so the time came, because of his unfaithfulness, which comes to its culmination in 1 Samuel 15, that God sends Samuel to the city of Bethlehem to find the successor to the throne. And God appoints, through the hands of the prophet Samuel, a new king from the house of Jesse. And we'll see that story in just one moment. Samuel learns through that ordeal, through that experience, that God's perspective is vastly different than the perspectives that we normally have about life. I would just say at the outset here, an observation is that oftentimes when we as people are looking for those that would lead us, now that could be whether we're looking for political leaders, whether it be, you know, local or federal level, whether it be senators, congressmen, or a president, or if we're talking about leadership in the church, when we're looking for those men that would shepherd the flock, all too often we have the wrong perspective when we look at leadership. We look to outward accomplishments. We look to people that have good records of, you know, being a good leader in business or being a good leader, having certain skill sets that we look at from an outward standpoint, that we think, oh, he's got what it takes to be a leader. We look at his track record, his resume, these kinds of things. But we learn from this story that when God is choosing a leader among among his people, that he doesn't look at things the way that we do. He doesn't look at the outward appearance. But instead, what he is most interested in is the heart of a person. And we'll see that most vividly, because really when we look at verse number 7 of 1 Samuel 16, this very memorable statement that is referred to often in Scripture demonstrates that what God is most interested in, not just in leaders, but in all of us, is what is going on deep inside of you and me. So with that in mind, I want us to read the context leading up to verse 7, and then we'll look at the verse itself. 1 Samuel, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And that is our verse tonight. Because that verse not only says something about us, it says something about God, about what God really is interested in. There are multiple times in Scripture throughout the Old Testament, scattered here and there, where something rather bizarre is stated. The Scripture will say something to this effect. God says, "I don't really desire sacrifices." And you say, "Wait a minute. What do you mean God doesn't desire sacrifices?" Because everywhere in Scripture, God is commanding these sacrifices to be made. So how is it that God could say, I don't desire them? But then it'll go on and say, but what I really desire is a broken and a contrite heart. What I really desire is not the outward ceremonies and rituals. I desire the heart behind them. And so, too often, as God's people, we get so caught up in thinking that if we just do the right things religiously, that God will be pleased. And we'll divorce our own heart's attachment from those behaviors, and somehow we think by punching the ticket or doing the ritual that we've done our due and we've been found pleasing to God. And God is very distraught over that kind of attitude. Jesus would even say it too. These people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You see, what he's most interested in is the heart. In the book of Romans, there's that famous passage where Paul is exploring just how desperately we need the gospel. And he says, you know, the true Jew is not the one that is the Jew outwardly, but the one that is the Jew inwardly, that has been circumcised in the heart. You see, so that's what God is after, is a person that has a heart that has really been caught up in love with Him and is devoted to Him. And that's the reason why we do the things God has obeyed, is because we love Him. And so there is significance and importance to the commands of God and His instructions and some of the rituals and commandments and religious ordinances that He gives, but the reason He gives them is to get to our heart. And so you kind of miss the point if you divorce your heart from those activities. Because again, what God is most interested in is not the outward appearance. What He's interested in is He's looking at your heart and mine. Now, speaking of Jesus, Jesus really gets to the heart of the matter, doesn't He? You know, in His famous Sermon on the Mount, He talks about a lot of the things the law of Moses would command, and then he kind of strips that all away, and He kind of peels back the layers of the onion and gets to the core, and He says, you know, you've heard it said in the old times, you shouldn't commit adultery. There's the commandment. But He's saying, look, don't lust for somebody in your heart. Or you've heard it said, don't commit murder, but don't just pat yourself on the back because you follow the command, because really what God is concerned is that you don't have hatred or anger in your heart toward another person. It's a heart matter. Well, of all of that, probably one place in Scripture that we can turn to really see that idea emphasized the most by Jesus is in the Gospel of Mark. In the Gospel of Mark, you find that gospel writer recording for us many things Jesus said about the nature of the human heart, just one thing after another. You can almost study the Gospel of Mark from the perspective of an examination of the human heart. Let me just give you a brief little profile of it. In chapter 2 and verse 8 of Mark, Jesus is talking about there's a situation with the paralytic, and He makes this statement about how God really knows what's in your heart. He knows what's there. There's no fooling God. He knows what's going on inside of you and me. And God is distressed, chapter 3 and verse 5, when our hearts are in rebellion to Him, or our hearts are stubborn, or we have what Scripture would call uncircumcised hearts, or hearts that resist the pull of and the influence of the Holy Spirit upon us. When we are resistant to that and our hearts are closed off, God is upset at that. And He's distressed over it. And God knows when your heart has been removed from Him. When you're going through the motions of a religious adherence, but really your heart is disengaged. Chapter 7 and verse 6 makes clear, He knows when that's happening. You can't fool Him. And Jesus would then in chapter 7, verses 19 through and 21, talk about how that all of the behaviors that you and I engage in really are just symptoms of what's going on inside of our hearts. And so that's what is so differentiates the new covenant and the teachings of Jesus from the elementary things of the law of Moses. Because the law of Moses is dealing with behavior and trying to regulate or legislate behavior in an effort to show us how desperately we need grace in the gospel, because we're going to always fall short of that standard. And so in the gospel, God does something revolutionary. Rather than giving more rules and more laws that we're going to continue to be unable to keep, instead of regulating the behavior and trying to modify our behavior, he tries to get to heart matters and grip you in the heart by the power of his love and what the lengths to which he would go to pursue you and save you should absolutely just cut you to the heart, like it did those believers in Acts 2. Pierce you to the heart, where you say, Lord, what should I do? What do I need to do in response to what you have already done for me? And so, you see, he's trying to get to those matters of the heart, not just put Band-Aids on the cancer of the spiritual disease of our lives, but to try to get to the root cause, because that's where those behaviors come from. And ultimately, what God is after for you and me is not just that we jump through religious hoops in somehow trying to appease God as if we could, but instead God says, what I'm most interested in is the greatest of all the commands, which really gets to the heart of the issue, and that is to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now that is challenging, because when Jesus is talking about the heart, what he's talking about is the essence of all that you are. That's why he says heart, soul, mind, and strength. Your devotion, your commitment, the core of who you are is what he's trying to get to. And that has always been a difficult idea for us as human beings to really grasp and wrestle with. It always has been. In the days of Jesus, the Greeks and the Romans believed that the life that was best lived is a life that you tried to pursue where you try to bring all of your emotions and passions underneath the control of your reason. In other words, what they're saying is that if you want to live life best, then really what should be in the driver's seat of your life is your mind and your reason. And your mind and your reason should always be try to rein back, try to hold back your passion, try to hold back your and even suppress your emotions. Because really reason should rule the day. And I must say, this particular viewpoint I have seen to be very predominant even in many Christian churches in our day, where it's like the reason needs to be at the forefront. And we'll often say things in a condescending way of people that live out of their passion or people that are very emotional. And we say, well, they need to get their emotions under control and they need to be more reasonable. Well, that's the way the Greeks and the Romans thought. The best way I know to illustrate this in kind of an illustrative way, this will mean something to some of you and something not to others, but it just jumps out at me. I think about Star Trek and the difference between Captain Kirk and Spock. Captain Kirk was always living out of his passion and his emotions. And Spock had learned to completely repress all of that and be almost emotionless and be ruled by his reason. The Greeks and the Romans were Mr. Spock kind of view of life. But the other viewpoint, which is where we've almost swung in contemporary culture today, is almost completely the other extreme, which is more of the Captain Kirk kind of approach to life, which basically says the best life you can live is one where you just always are expressing your deepest feelings. Do whatever your heart says. Go where your heart leads you. You hear that in popular music. You see it demonstrated in film and on television. It's a very popular thing that says basically the heart should be in the driver's seat. And in fact, if you're letting your mind repress your passions or somehow hold back what you're feeling, then you know you're just a prude, or you're one of these ultra religious types, aren't you? Or you know you're backward, because why in the world? That's your true self. That's what contemporary culture would say. Your true self is your passion and your emotion, and you should never let anybody, even your own rationality, hold that back. Just be yourself in every moment to its fullest. Now, we know where that ends up leading to the ultimate extreme. It can be dangerous as well. Both Spock and Kirk got themselves in trouble by living on the extremes, and sometimes we can too. But you see, I'm using that to help us see that both of those perspectives really miss the point of what the Bible is talking about when it talks about the heart. Because when the Bible talks about the heart, when we hear heart in our modern world, we hear emotion, we hear feeling. But when the Bible is talking about the heart, it's not exclusive to emotion and feeling, although it is inclusive of that. It's a much more holistic, big picture view. When the Bible talks about the heart, it's talking about your deepest commitments, the essence of who you are, which comprises your reason, your will, your thoughts, and your emotions. It's all of that, all wrapped up into one. And so it's not pitting one against the other. The Bible never does that. The Bible presents the heart as being the holistic part of you that is, yes, your passions and your feeling, but yes, your reason too. It's all of that. It's the deepest part of who you are. It's what defines you. So you see, the decisions that we make, if you stop and think about it, any kind of decision you make is going to be guided most likely by some rational thinking, but also by some passionate feeling as well. Both of those are going to be engaged in decisions that we make and the deep commitments that we make. And that's why the proverb writer would say in Proverbs 4 and verse 23, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. That's why it's so important to be self-aware and introspective and do your own personal spiritual inventory about your motives and your intentions and check yourself and have others in your life that you invite in that iron sharpens iron. Why? Because we need to be very aware of the choices we're making and what is deep within us, the very character and essence of who we are. And we've got to guard that because everything you do flows out of that. And God sees it. God sees who you are through and through. Because you see, God is not most interested in the outward appearance. God looks on your heart. He looks on the core of you, the essence of you. He sees the real you. He sees through you, in you, top to bottom. There is nowhere that you can flee from His Spirit. He knows you. He doesn't just see the choices you make. He sees the intention of the heart. He sees the motivation. He sees the process you go through before you even make a move. He sees your feelings, your thinking. He sees it all. God sees it. Now, that's kind of like the old hymn, which, depending on your perspective, can be either very comforting or very terrifying. There's an all-seeing eye watching you. You know, for somebody to say, well, God sees the real you and He sees the heart, you know, if your heart is not right with God, that's a bit intimidating. But I want you to see there's a very comforting thing about God knowing the heart too. Because you see, we have a tendency as human beings to prejudge each other. We have a tendency to pigeonhole one another and think we know what each other is all about just by some exterior actions or behaviors or physical appearance. But you see, God cuts through all of that and He truly does know the real you. And I think there's great comfort in that. That God knows me to the point that He knew me when He sent Jesus. Even while still in my sin, He loved me. Romans 5 says, while I was still yet a sinner, Christ died for me, even though He knows me. But if He does know me, He's wanting to get to my heart to bring about a real deep change within me and within you. And the question is, how does real change come? If God sees my heart and He knows who I am through and through to the deepest depths of the person that I am, and I know that the person that I am is not has not arrived, and it's not who I'm not who I should be all of the time. Quite often I'm not who I ought to be. But yet if God knows my heart, He knows I want to be. God knows your heart. He knows you. If you're pursuing Christ, you want to be. So the question is, how does real change come to the heart? We might think somehow that by sheer determination that we can just man up or woman up, and we can, by true grit, by effort, change who we are. Sometimes we can come up with resolutions and we can develop new habits, and there is certainly some determination involved in that. But lasting, deep, core-seated type of change only happens by changing what you love the most. What your true heart's commitment and devotion is given to. And so I want to, for the next moment or two, I want to kind of go there, because I think that's what is this passage in 1 Samuel 16:7 begs us to think about. You see, deep-seated change is more than just giving your mind new truths to think about. Now, that's important. If you're gonna have any kind of real impact, if God's gonna have impact on changing the perspective of your life, yes, you need new perspectives and new truths that are being fed your mind. But more than that, while that's important, more than just feeding your mind new truths, you need to feed your imagination with the new beauties of who Christ is and love Him supremely above all else. I'm convinced that the way that a person really changes, the deep kind of conversion that the New Testament talks about, only happens when you get down to the heart of a person, when their affections are impacted. Because you just look at it. I mean, you can educate somebody with Bible knowledge all day long and still not get to their heart. The Pharisees, Jesus said in John 5, He said, "You search the Scriptures because in them you think you have life, but I know your heart, and the love of God is not there." It's not there. You see, why? Because this, the information they were feeding their minds, they didn't let it go any further than an intellectual exercise. They didn't let the roots of it get down deep into who they are, so that all of a sudden, as Paul would say in Ephesians 1, the eyes of their heart were enlightened. The heart was caught up and gripped in its imagination with the beauty of who God is, and to love Christ supremely above all else. That is the only thing that will really change your heart and cause your heart to revolt against the other idols that your heart tends to gravitate toward in devotion, so that you love Christ supremely above all else. I think that is so important. This point, I don't even have the words yet. I've been thinking about this for the last several years, and I still am wrestling with the words to communicate, and I don't even know that I fully understand it yet, but I'm starting to get a taste of it, of just how important it is to feed the imagination with the beauty of God. You've got to have it get down deep inside of you. You see, a person's heart, being a person that is like David was. You see, this man is that when it, you know, we go and read in 1 Samuel 16, and God, Samuel looks at all of these sons of Jesse, and he sees probably the oldest one, and he sees he's a strapping young boy. He's very capable, very handsome. Surely this is God's anointed. God says, No. Don't look at the appearance. I'm looking at the heart, the heart's devotion. And all the boys march through, and none of them God taps on the shoulder as being the king. Samuel asks Jesse, "Are these all your sons?" "Well, yeah, I got one more. You know, I got that young boy that I didn't even bother to bring him in. He's out keeping the sheep out in the pasture. Well, go get him." And God reveals, "That's the one I'm looking for." And you start reading about this boy in Scripture. The best place to go, the book of Psalms. Why? Because in the book of Psalms, you get a taste of what was in that boy's heart. And what was in his heart was a boy and then a man who was captivated by the beauty of God. I mean, just read the Psalms. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I mean, when he's writing that, I just picture David, this young shepherd boy, sitting by a tree, you know, maybe up on a knoll in the shade with the green grass, and he's watching over all those white sheep in the pasture, and he's watching over them with his shepherd's crook in his hand, and he's watching, and he knows, you know, these are my dad's sheep, but I'm responsible for them. And, you know, as I look at these sheep, I notice that they're dependent upon me. If they're going to eat, I have to lead them by green pastures. If they're going to drink water, I have to lead them by some still waters. You see, if they're going to have that, they're dependent on me. And then all of a sudden, the light bulb goes on. And it goes beyond just reading a passage in Scripture that says God is the shepherd of our souls. All of a sudden, David's heart gets captivated by that truth. And he says, you know what? The Lord is my shepherd. And so I don't have any needs. I don't have any wants. Why? Because he's going to take care of me. I shall not want. He is the one that leads me beside the quiet waters. He's the one that leads me to the green pastures. He's the one that anoints my head with oil. He's the one that provides for my cup that it overflows. And you see with David when he writes, this is a man whose heart had been captivated by God to the core of who he was. Because you see, he knew the truth of God, yes, he knew the Word of God, but it went much deeper than that, down to the core of who he was, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as a result, he was in love with God. And that's why Scripture would say, David was a man that was after God's own heart. He chased after God's heart, lived his life pursuing the heart of God because he was captivated by it. He saw the beauty of who God was, and that beauty was deep inside of him. Now, the reason that I want to say that, all of that, is for this reason as we draw to a close. And again, I'm not even sure how to say this right. When I look at David, that God looked at his heart and said, here is somebody who loves me down to the depths, that is committed to me, that has been captivated by my beauty, and is just lives for me. What kind of heart was David's heart? It was a heart that, because he was captivated by the beauty of God, his life just completely overflowed in worship. When you think about somebody that worshiped God in Scripture, I wouldn't put anybody against David in the way that he worshiped God. And that's why worship is so important. That's why I just can't... There's a few things in my ministry that I just am so convinced of that I can't quit talking about them. One of them is the gospel of grace. Another one is worship. Why? Because worship is the way, it's the mechanism that God has chosen to reach down and get to our hearts. And that's why worship is so important for you and me. You see, God didn't just want you to sing so that you're doing some kind of outward observance, some kind of ritual. You can go home and say, yeah, I sang to God today. I went to worship. No, God is wanting you to have a heart that is so enraptured by His beauty that it just pours forth in a song. He's wanting a melody from your heart that is genuine and authentic because you're just so absolutely overwhelmed by the beauty and power of who He is that you just cannot keep shut about it. That's why Scripture would say, sing a new song to the Lord. Sing joyfully to the Lord. You see, sometimes I preach on that, and I know you hear it and you think, okay, I've got to fabricate. I've got to get happy. You know, it's like, I got to sing and get happy. I don't feel happy, but I got to sing and get happy because Scripture tells me I'm supposed to sing joyfully. I'm supposed to sing with joy. No. Scripture's saying that because that's what the heart that is captivated by the beauty of God will do. That's just what it does. That's just what it does. You know, when Paul talks about worship, you know, you, If you've been in our fellowship any period of time for other reasons, you know what Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 say. But in context, the reason why those verses were there was not to regulate some kind of mechanism of the outward manner of our worship. It was to talk about the heart of a person. And so whenever those passages say, you know, we're to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in our heart to the Lord. See, it's talking about this. And not only that, in the Colossians 3:16 passage, whenever it says, you know, whenever we're able to teach and admonish one another, we're able to do that by making the truth of God rich. How do you make the truth of God rich? That the word of Christ would dwell in you richly. You see, the word of Christ can dwell in you, but it can dwell in you in a famine-like state, in a state of poverty. And I'm convinced the way that the Word of God dwells in somebody in a state of poverty is whenever you know a lot of Bible and it's just in your mind and it's not gone any further. You know facts, you know figures, you can answer questions, but you're emotionally detached from it. And so then you've got the Word of Christ dwelling in you poorly. But how do you have the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly? That verse says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. How? By singing. By singing the Word of Christ. Because then all of a sudden, this passage that you know is taking on a deep-seated meaning, and the Word of God is drilling down deep into the core of who you are. Because music has the power to do that. Music has the power to move you, not just inform you. And God wants to move you. He wants to move who you are so that you're not just sitting there, you know, singing a song, but you've got a melody pouring out of your heart in praise to the Lord. Now, why is that? Because the Lord doesn't look at things people look at. He doesn't look at the outward stuff, but instead, He looks at the heart. So what do we learn about God? Number one, God sees the real you. Take comfort in that, because He sees when you want to love Him and serve Him, but you're having a hard time doing so. He sees that. You know, in Romans 7, Paul says, I know the commandment of God, that it's good, and my heart wants to do it, but then I find in myself another law, a law of the flesh, and I find myself doing the very thing that I hate. And I feel this constant battle because I know my heart and I want to serve God, and then I find myself doing the very opposite, and I just hate myself for it. Who's going to free me from the body of this death, this self-loathing, this feeling horrible about myself all the time? You see, you can have just enough religion to make you miserable. But then Paul says, he says, who's going to set me free from this? He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ my Lord. That although according to the flesh I serve the law of sin, but according to the heart I serve the law of Christ. And then he says in Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So take heart that God knows it when you're struggling. But God's not keeping a record of things that are wrong, because love doesn't do that. 1 Corinthians 13 says love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. He's not keeping a record of wrongs. What He's interested in is looking at your heart. So if He knows your heart, even if you're messing up, but your heart is yearning for Him and desiring Him, that's what He's interested in. And that's what He's going to woo. That's what He's going to pursue. That's what He's going to try to feed. And that's what you got to try to live into, is kindling the heart that is filled with His Spirit. And God sees the real you. He sees when you're making that effort to wanting to serve Him. He knows it. And therefore, there's no condemnation if you've got a heart like that. No matter how much you've messed up, you're not condemned. So God sees that. He sees the real you. So take comfort in that. He sees the real you because in all of our struggle, he sent Jesus in human likeness to encounter every struggle that you and I encounter, yet without sin. Why? So that he could be, Jesus could be for you and me, a perfect high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses and will make intercession for us before the throne. God sees the real you. Number two, God wants your heart's devotion. That's what he's most after. He's after your heart. So, if you're wanting to be more devoted to God, it doesn't necessarily mean that you need to sing louder. It doesn't necessarily mean, although neither I nor Herb or anybody else would discourage this, it does not mean that you need to move up five pews. What it means is, engage your heart. Engage your heart. You know, in the book of Revelation, when Jesus is writing to those seven churches, he says, I know what's going on. Some of you have got a pretty good reputation that, you know, you're doing a lot of good stuff. You know, you don't tolerate false teaching. You don't do this. You don't do that. He says, but you know what? I really know what's going on inside of you. And to one church, he says, church at Ephesus, he says, I know you. I see your works, yes, but I know you. And you've lost your first love. And then he would say to the church at Laodicea, he would say, you know, I know you, and I know what's really going on inside of you. And at one time, you had really let me into your heart. But you're at a point now where you've shut me out. And so I stand at the door and knock. And if anybody will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and I will dine with you. I'll come and set up residence in you. So tonight, the Lord may be knocking at the door of your heart because you've shut him out for too long. And he looks at the heart and he wants to be in there. Are you hearing his voice tonight? Will you let him back in? Will you open the door? And then thirdly, the primary means for feeding the imagination with the beauty of God is through worship. And that's why we must worship with our heart's fullest. And that's not, by the way, that is when we come right here in this room. But it's not just here. It's whenever you're at home doing laundry. It's whenever you're cutting the grass or weed eating the yard, and you let your heart just see the majesty of God in a moment, and you just burst forth in song. You don't care who hears it, because your God's worthy of praise. You see, that's the means by which you're engaging the heart. You're saying, heart, get engaged. Don't just ponder theological thoughts, but get captivated in your heart by the beauty and majesty of who God is, so that you love him with all that you have and all that you are. Tonight, is Jesus calling you? Do you hear his voice on the outside of the door of your heart? If so, won't you let him in? Maybe you need to let him in for the first time and come in repentance and baptism. Maybe you need prayers of encouragement that you might get the help you need from the Lord to fully let him rule in your life. He sees you. He knows you. He knows what's going on inside of you tonight. And he wants you. He wants your heart. Do you need him? He just wants you to come. And you can do that right now as we stand and as we sing.